church and pouring oil on and all the rest of it. I don't know why he didn't get to that. James chapter 5, verse 17. You notice I'm not going to get to it either. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for what we have heard this afternoon. We thank thee for this practical, heart-searching application of divine truth. And Lord, every one of us here this afternoon stands, we sit condemned in thy presence for utter wretched failure in the matter of our tongues. We ask thee to forgive us, cleanse us, Lord, and so fill us with thy Holy Spirit that henceforth our tongues might be used to sing thy praise and to speak forth the word of God. And now we pray again as we look back into this perfect law of liberty that thy Holy Spirit will just direct our attention to things that you want to say to us this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to slip into the royal palace in Samaria. It's breakfast time, and Ahab has come down for breakfast, and there's his wife. She looks even more formidable than usual. She's got all her war paint on. As Ahab comes in and sits down at breakfast, she leans across the table and she says, "Ahab, I've got something to say to you." And he says, "Say on, my dear." She says, "I'll tell you something. Your God is dead." "And I'll tell you something else. I killed him." "Ahab, my dear, the thousands of Israel today, they bow the knee to Baal. Baal's prophets preach the death of Jehovah. From the crest of Carmel to the mountains of Moab. And your people like it that way. Your God is dead." Just about that time, there's a noise outside, and coming striding into the royal breakfast room is a man. He's got a fiery, flashing eye. It's Elijah, the prince of the prophets, the Melchizedek amongst the prophets, the man without beginning or ending of days, the man who appears suddenly and startlingly on the scene, and he fixes Ahab and Jezebel with his fiery eye, and he says, "I've got something to say to you. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, as the God of Israel is a living God, there'll be no dew, there'll be no rain, but according to my word, and as suddenly as he came, he turned upon his heel and away he went. And time passed, and the heavens became brass, and for 3.5 years, there was great tribulation in the land. The sun scorched black the fields, and men tightened their belts, and perished with hunger. And except those days had been shortened, there had no flesh been saved in Israel." I'm interested this afternoon in finding out how Elijah knew that God is a living God. Well, we see him, first of all, proving it personally, and then we see him proving it publicly. We see him proving personally that the Lord God of Israel liveth, and we see him proving it, as James tells us, by personal exercise. We are told he was a man of like passions as we are. I take it there were days when Elijah got out of bed on the wrong side, and he came down for breakfast and felt like kicking the cat across the living room. Now, I don't suppose you ever get out of bed like that. There were days when Elijah had absolutely lived on the mountaintop of victory, and he got up and it was a wonderful day. He just was singing in his soul and the whole world was fine. And there were other days when he got up and it was a drag and a bore. Nothing went right. He was down in the dumps. You see, he was a man of like passions as we are. He's just an ordinary fella. Wasn't any different from you or from me or anybody else. He was a man of like passions. But Alexander White tells us in his book on Bible characters, and if that book's not in that bookstore over there, it ought to be. In fact, it ought to be in and out 25 times this weekend. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And Alexander White says that he put his passions into his prayers. He prayed. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not. Are you proving by personal exercise that the Lord God of Israel liveth? When was the last time, I wonder, that you had a definite, unmistakable answer to prayer, an answer to prayer that was so real that you could say, yes, I prayed for that and God answered me? Are you proving by personal experience that God is a living God? He proved it not only by personal experience, by personal exercise, he proved it by personal experience. We go back to the story of Elijah in the Old Testament and we turn the pages and we find that God met him in three different ways. He met him, first of all, beside a brook. And then he met him alongside of a barrel. And then he met him beside a boy. It was a drying brook. It was a dwindling barrel. It was a dying boy. And in each of these experiences, God proved to Elijah that he was a living God. Beside that drying brook, he proved God to be a living God in the commonplace. In the ordinary, everyday, humdrum affairs of an ordinary life, he proved God to be alive. It's quite nice, you know, to get away for a few days into the country and to have a fishing pole and a little brook and just to leave behind the mad rush of the big city and sit down there for a day or two. That's exciting, that's fun, that's great, but to do it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, as Elijah did, I tell you, that was a pretty boring way to live. Every day was just the same as the day before. Elijah had nobody to talk to, he didn't have any television, he didn't have a newspaper, he didn't have a radio. He got up every day, and every day was just an exact replica of the day before. He was living his life in the commonplace. It was just the ordinary, drab, dull routine of living. And that's where most of us live. most of the time. We get up every day about the same time and we come down to the same old breakfast. And we mechanically eat breakfast and we get off to the same old expressway and we bump along in the same old traffic. Get in town to the same old office and see the same old people and do the same old things. And then back onto the rat race again, getting home. Same old family. Come home to the same old wife.
I hope you do anyway.
But it's a commonplace, isn't it? Our life is mostly made up of doing the same old thing day after day, week after week, month after month. The same kitchen sink filled with the same old dirty dishes. Same wretched vacuum cleaner that won't pick up the dirt off the rug. Listen, my friend, if you and I can't prove God in the commonplace, we can't prove him anywhere. That's where Elijah proved God, sitting down beside a brook. I've been impressed in studying the life of Elijah to notice at this particular stage in his life, he was absolutely in the dead center of God's will, doing nothing. That's a switch from the busyness of our Christianity. But listen, if every day was just an ordinary, dull, drab day, doing the same old thing, looking at the same old scenery, every day was an absolutely exciting, thrilling experience of proving God to be alive. Because if it was the same old thing he did every day, it was a miracle every day the way he was fed. He'd get up in the morning, he'd go down and he'd wash his face in the brook. Smooth down his hair and straighten out his beard and he'd look up into the sky. And he'd say, Lord, for what I'm about to receive, I want you to know I'm devoutly thankful. Amen. Open his eyes. There. Sure enough, coming up over the horizon, a little flock of birds. They were ravens. They had paid a visit to the butcher shop, and they knew the kosher butcher in town, too. And they paid a visit to the baker shop, and every morning they came and they bought him bread and flesh in the morning, and again every evening they bought him bread and flesh in the evening. Twice every single day, Elijah proved that God was a living God. Proved it in the commonplace. That's how he knew that the Lord God of Israel liveth. He proved it. By that drying brook, he proved it in the commonplace. By and by, the brook dried up. Lord said to Elijah, time for a change. By the way, the drying up of that brook was an answer to prayer. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain. And as a result, the brook dried up. There's a remarkable illustration here of the way that sometimes God answers our prayers. Now, sometimes God will answer our prayer in a spectacular way, and we will know by the sudden change in our circumstances that God has stepped in and done a miracle for us. But usually, our prayers are answered very imperceptibly. As Elijah looked at the brook today, it didn't look any different than what it looked like yesterday. And yesterday, it didn't look any different than the day before. But when he looked at the brook today and compared it with what it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, he would say to himself, hey, I think this brook is drying up. God was answering his prayer. By and by, the brook dried up altogether, and the Lord said, okay, Elijah, get up, go right across the whole length of the land. I want you to see what your prayer has done to this people. And I want you to go up to the country of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. That was Jezebel's father. He said, I've commanded a widow woman to sustain thee there. Now, since Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, I rather suspect that he perked up when he heard that news and he thought to himself, a widow, hey? That's more interesting. I hope she's good looking. And off he goes, striding across the land, gonna find this rich widow. And I see him when he arrives up there in Jezebel's country and he's looking around for this rich widow. And he sees some poor old soul and she's out picking up a couple of sticks and she's got a little guy hanging onto her skirt and he goes up and says, excuse me, lady, do you know any rich widows round these parts? God's told me to come up here because a widow is going to look after me. And the woman said, yeah, she says, I know, I'm the one. But she says, all I got's a handful of meal in a barrel, and I'm out here with my boy, and we're picking up a couple of sticks, and I'm going home, and I'm going to make a little fire, and I'm going to cook up that handful of meal, and we are going to have a cake. Half a cake for me, half a cake for the little fellow. We're going to eat it, and we're going to die. There's nothing left. And Elijah says, look, you make me a little cake first. Me first, lady. You know, that's the principle of discipleship, isn't it, when you stop to think of it? Me first. Speaking in the name of God, of course. Remember that man who came to the Lord? He said, Lord, he says, I'll be a disciple. Oh, he says, I'll go with you, Lord. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go, Lord. But suffer me first to go and bid farewell to them which are at home. Me first. Lord said, you're out, mister. You can't make it. Another fellow speaks up. He says, Lord, he says, I'll be a disciple. Only suffer me first to go and bid to go and bury my father. Me first. Do you say you can't make it easy? If you're going to talk about me first, you've got to put that me first in the right place. And speaking in the name of God, Elijah said, you make me a little cake first. Now, you know what happened? She made that little cake with that handful of meal. And when she came back, there was still a handful of meal. Every day was a crisis. Now, God, of course, could have filled that barrel right up to the top. But he didn't. Every single meal was an absolute crisis. Every day she would dip down into the bottom of the barrel and pick up a handful. And she'd make a couple of little cakes. And then lunchtime, she'd go in again, and there it was. A handful. Never any more. Never any less. God had proved himself a living God to Elijah, first of all in the commonplace, and now he proves it in the crises. Every single day was an absolute crisis experience. And it went on and on and on. And every time God met him in the crisis, Elijah says, aha, I know I'm in touch with a living God. And then he proved it not only in the commonplace and in the crises, he proved it in the calamity. The widow had a little boy, and the little fellow took sick and died. And she turned on Elisha and she lashed out with her tongue, and she said, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to me to call my sin to remembrance? And to slay my son. First time the prophet had met this woman, she had been talking about me and my son. She's still talking about me and my son. Elijah looks at this lady and he says, give me thy son. There's a tremendous lesson in this, you know, this little fellow was dead. He was past all human help. This mother had done for that boy everything that a mother's ingenuity, that a mother's love could possibly do. She had lavished her affection upon him. She had lavished her love upon him. She had taught him, she had trained him, she had done her best for him, and all she had on her hands, after all that, was a dead boy. It may well be that there are some here this afternoon, and you're heartbroken. You're heartbroken parents. You've got boys, you've got girls, you've got young people, and they're far, far away from God. Now, you don't know what to do about that. Now, listen, friend, I know what I'm talking about. I've been down that road. My son, when he was 15 years of age, came home drunk. They chased him out of school drunk. He wrote me a letter a little while ago. And in that letter, he confessed some of the things he'd done. He'd committed every sin you could think of except murder. In his early teens. I remember a time we picked that boy up in Indianapolis, in Chicago. He's running away from school, running away from home. Bitter. With a hatred in his heart against his parents that was absolutely demonic. My friend, when you are up against this drug problem and this drink problem in teenagers, you've got to face the fact you've got a dead kid on your hands. Spiritually dead. And you can't do anything about that. It's beyond you. You don't take that kid to a psychologist. He can't help him. I remember the time when my wife and I, we got down on our knees. I was ready to quit the Lord's work absolutely once and for all. I'd had it. I remember how we got down on our knees and we asked the Lord what could be done about this boy. And he said, give me thy son. I remember how one day I had to say to this boy, now look, son, there's a suitcase. You get out of this house and don't come back unless you're going to obey me. The Lord showed us we had to get out of the way, that we had to stop standing between this boy and the punishment that was coming to him. And as I sat there looking at my son, I said, look, son, if you get out of this house, I'll tell you what will happen to you, and I'll tell you right now that you are putting yourself out from under your father's roof, and you're going to put yourself right in the hands of God the Holy Ghost, and I wouldn't want to be you, son. Because I'm giving you to God. And when God gets a hold of you, you're going to hurt. You may go to prison. Don't ever think I'm going to bail you out of prison if God puts you there. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story of that boy. But I can remember how my wife and I got down one day in our living room down there in Atlanta, and we had the whole church praying for that boy. And I remember how we set ourselves to fasting and to prayer. And we determined that we were not going to let go of God until God gave us the assurance that he was going to step into this situation and change it. I learned a lesson that I've shared with many, many people in the last 2 or 3 years, and it's this, that you are up against a spiritual war with these kids. They're in the hands of Satan. They're spiritually dead. They may have had some kind of profession of faith. Don't count on it. Those kids are spiritually dead. They need to be saved. God the Holy Spirit has to do a tremendous work in their lives. And you and I need to learn to wield the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. We shall never win this battle for our children using carnal weapons. The only way to get them is to put the whole case in the hands of God and to use the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. It is fasting and prayer. And it is allowing God to search our own hearts and show us the things in our own lives that have grieved his spirit and hindered him from work. And when we get right with God and when we stand out of the way and let God go to work, using the spiritual weapons that he's given us, God will work. We saw him step into the life of that kid. I wish you could see him now. He's the most delightful boy. He's the most delightful boy you'd ever wish to meet. He comes and talks to his dad about everything. He put himself into Bob Jones University some years ago. I didn't put him there. I wouldn't have chosen Bob Jones University for him. But he put himself into Bob Jones University. Do you know why he did it? He said, because I need the discipline. They run the place like a branch of the Marines. This is a kid who didn't want any discipline. But God got a hold of him and God changed him. And my friend, God can do the same for you. He's the same God. He says, give me thy son. And the woman, she'd come to the end of herself. She had nothing else to give. She had exhausted herself trying to reach that boy and do something for him. And now she hands over the dead boy to the prophet. He takes him up to his chamber. He puts him on his bed. And he does a very strange thing. He lay on top of him, put his hands upon the dead hand, put his head against the dead head of the little boy. What did he do that for? Did it three times. Well, you see, Elijah was a great prophet under the law. And when he picked up that little boy to take him upstairs, he defiled himself. Thus he puts himself now deliberately on top of that little corpse. Having prayed, he does it. He is saying to God, in effect, look, Lord, I know I am the great prophet under the law, but I realize that the law cannot give life to this boy. Therefore, Lord, I am disqualifying myself from being any use to this boy under law. From now on, it's going to be grace that's going to work in this case. Now, Lord, in your grace, do something. And what law could not do, grace did. And by and by, as the widow sat there beside her fireplace, she hears the creaking of the stairs, and down he comes, and he says, see, thy son liveth. Thy son liveth. Thy son liveth. He had proved that God is a living God. He had proved it in the commonplace. He had proved it in the crisis. He had proved it in the calamity. He is now ready to prove it publicly. Oh, what a tremendous story it is. Elijah on Carmel, with the false prophets of Baal and the apostate people and the wicked king. You see him doing three things. First of all, you see him exposing error. Then you see him explaining truth. And then you see him expecting blessing. And listen, that's exactly where we began our conference on Friday night. If you were here, we were praying expectantly that God during this weekend was going to work. And we're still expecting blessing. He began by exposing error. He says to the false prophets, now he said, you guys, he said, we're going to have a little contest. Are we going to prove who's the living God? I know that my God's a living God. I don't know about you fellas. You build an altar, you put your ox on the altar, and you call on Baal. I'll give you prime time. You can have the heat of the day. The God who answers by fire, he's God. Now you call on him. See if Baal will bring down fire. So they did. They built their altar. They put their animal on the altar, and they began to dance around the altar and call upon Baal. They began to work themselves up into a religious frenzy. They began to slash themselves with their knives. They began to froth and foam at the mouth. They worked themselves up into all kinds of demonic trances, trying to get some fire out of Baal. And Jehoiada just stands back and he laughs at them. He says, hey, say, he says, you guys, you better cry a little louder. Maybe he's having an afternoon siesta. Maybe he's on his vacation. What's he doing? He's exposing error. Now listen, my friend, one of the things that the minister of the gospel has to do is expose error. It's not a very popular job. It goes against the American character. Now, you obviously detected that I am not an American. I'm a missionary to the Americans. Dr. George Speaker of the Moody Institute of Science used to describe himself as a missionary to the American savage. He worked on the college campuses. But there's one thing, you know, I love you American people. I think you're the greatest. I think you're the most generous people that have ever lived on this planet. And I mean that honestly and sincerely. But you know, there's one thing about the American character that I've detected. You just like to be liked. You're just so tolerant of everybody. You just hate to tell somebody he's wrong. And everybody's allowed to do his own thing. And I mean, if it's about how wicked or wrong it is, if it's his thing, let him do it. That's not Bible, my friend. That's not Bible. One of the things we have to do is expose error. A friend of mine some years ago went into the New York World's Fair. As he was walking around the New York World's Fair, he saw a Christian Science exhibit. He went into the pavilion. If you know anything about the Christian Science religion, you'll know it was founded by a woman called Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. And you also know that this woman was deluded. She taught that pain is not real. Now, any six-year-old can disprove that by kicking one of them on the shins. I always think, you know, the Irish limerick. There was a faith healer from Deal who said, although pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Well, this woman, Mary Baker Eddy, she not only taught that pain was not real, she taught that death was just an error of mortal mind. That death wasn't real either. The woman's been dead herself for well over half a century. You can go to Massachusetts and see her grave. Yet they perpetuate this error. Well, this fellow went into the Christian Science Pavilion. And he knew a bit about the teachings of this cult, and so he said to the woman in charge, he says, I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. She said, you can't. Oh, he said, and he looked at his watch, he says, I'll come back, what time is she going to be in? She said, she's not going to be here. Well, he said, I guess I came the wrong day. He said, I don't live here in New York, but he said, I can come back sometime later on in the year. Could you tell me when she's scheduled to be here? I want to meet Mary Bakerette. She said, she's not going to be here. He said, I can't understand that. Well, you'd spend all this money here at New York at the World's Fair putting up this pavilion to propagate your teachings, and Mary Bakerette's not going to be here at all. She said, that's right. Well, he said, give me your address. I'd like to go and call on her. She said, I can't. Well, I could. She said, I can't. Oh, he said, is there some secret about it? He said, does she have a post office box? Maybe I could write to her post office box. She says, no, she doesn't. Well, he said, let me have her telephone number. I'd like to talk to her on the telephone. She said, you can't. Well, he went on like this until he backed her into a corner, and finally she blurted out, she's dead. And he looked at her and he said, you bet she's dead. What was he doing? He was exposing error. I told that story some couple of years ago to the students at Moody Bible Institute in their chapel. About a day later, I was going up to the 9th floor of Crowell Hall on the elevator, and a student got in the elevator. He said to me, he said, hey, he said, do you know what I did the other day? I said, I haven't got any idea. He said, I went into a Christian Science reading room, and I asked to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. I said, what happened? She said, a woman looked at me, and she said, you gotta be kidding. exposing error. And as Elijah looks at the prophets of Baal dancing and carrying on around the carcass of their sacrifice, and the heavens are dark and nothing happening, he stands back, and in front of all the people of Israel, he laughs at them. He pours on his scorn and his sarcasm and his derision. And I got an idea. The Holy Spirit took great pleasure in recording that. Exposing error. And then you see him explaining truth. The sun was setting in the sky, and the prophet gathers the people together, brings them closer to himself. He repairs the broken altar. He puts his sacrifice upon the altar. Why do you think he did that? Oh, my friend, he's going to explain truth. And he's going to explain truth in that particularly vivid, pictorial, graphic and typological way that truth was often explained in the Old Testament. He put the sacrifice upon the altar. Because, you see, in just a moment, he was going to call upon the living God. He was going to call upon that holy God of whom we heard the other day. He was going to call upon a God who answers by fire. And there was a holy, holy, holy God, and there was an apostate, wicked, sinful people. And the fire was going to fall. And you know where it would have fallen? It would have fallen right on those people. Between that holy God and that sinful people, he put the cross. When the fire fell, it fell on the sacrifice, not on the people. He's explaining truth. Then you see him not only exposing error and explaining truth, you see him expecting blessing. There are three fellows there. There's Ahab, and there's Elijah, and there's the servant. Ahab, he was the king. He was a wicked man. He was supposed to be a shepherd of God's people. That was the great function of a Hebrew king, was to be a shepherd. And as the prophet looks at Ahab, he says, we're going to have a prayer meeting. Why don't you go home? Now he said, we're going to have a prayer meeting, Ahab, and we're going to ask God to work amongst his people. We're going to ask God to send some blessing today. I think you better go home. You'd just be in the way. You haven't got the faintest idea how to pray. You don't know anything about it. You get out of here. Go on home. George Muller of Bristol, that great man of God, who built those orphan houses on Ashley Down in simple faith, asking nothing of any man, asking only of God. Man who knew what it was to see God step in again and again and answer prayer in a specific, marvelous, wonderful way. When he was an old man, George Muller began a second career, began to travel the world, ministering the word of God to the Lord's people. He was coming down the St. Lawrence River into the city of Montreal. He had an appointment in Montreal for a specific time. George Muller was a man who knew how to walk so closely with God that he knew of assurance that it was God's will that he should be at that meeting on time. But as they were coming down the St. Lawrence River, the fog came in. And the ship slowed down almost to a standstill. Mr. Muller went to talk to the captain. The captain was a Christian. He said, Captain, he said, are we going to make it in time? He said, not unless this fog lifts right away. Well, said George Muller, let's pray. He kneeled down in the captain's cabin on board that ship coming down the St. Lawrence River with fog like a blanket covering the ground and the river, and he prayed that God would take away the fog. The captain was about to pray when George Muller tapped him on the shoulder. He said, don't you pray. Captain said, why not? He said, two reasons. First of all, he said, you don't really believe that God is going to take away the fog. Secondly, it's already gone. Elijah turns to Ahab. He says, get out of here. We're going to have a prayer meeting. We don't want you around. Then there's the prophet himself, already in this same chapter. He's been to heaven for fire. Now he's going to go to heaven for water. And he prays. Oh, how he prayed. Don't you really wish that in the story God had told us what he said? He's going to unlock the gate of heaven. Do you know why it's not told what he prayed? Because God doesn't leave the key of heaven lying around for anybody to pick up. If you want to be able to unlock heaven like Elijah did, you got to live like Elijah did. You got the elder, the shepherd, the king. The prophet chases him away from the prayer meeting. You've got the prophet himself who knows how to unlock heaven. And you've got the servant of the prophet. Elijah turns to this servant of his. He says, look, my friend, he says, we're going into partnership. We're going to ask God to bless his people today. We're going to ask God to open the floodgates of heaven. We're going to pray for rain. Now, you and I are going into partnership. You're going to watch and I'm going to pray. Now, you get up on top of the hill and watch. I'll stay down here and pray. So the prophet, he gets down on his knees. He pulls his mantle up over his head. He raises his hand toward the sky and he begins to pray. He's just getting into his stride in prayer when all of a sudden the servant comes and he shakes him. He says, Elijah! He says, Elijah! Yes, yes, yes. Nothing's happening. He said, go again. You know that happened seven times. Seven times. I don't know any man in all the Bible who was more exercised about blessing than that servant. He was exercised, all right, running up and down that hill. He was greatly exercised. And he was exercised about blessing. But I don't know any man in the Bible who was more exercised and less expectant. And my friends, as I move up and down the country, in and out of the assemblies, and in recent years in and out of other churches, I don't know any group of people who are more exercised about blessing than the assemblies of God's people. And less expectant. We really don't expect that God is going to do anything. I don't wonder that in the next chapter Elijah left that servant behind.
Exposing error? Yes, we have to do that. Explaining truth? Yes, we have to do that. Expecting blessing. We've got to do that too. If God's going to work in our midst. Shall we pray? You was a man who knew something about God being a living God. He had proved it personally. He had proved it by personal exercise.
He had proved it by personal experience. He had proved it in the commonplace. He had proved it in the crises. He had proved it in the calamity. He had proved by personal experience that God is a living God, and he had proved it by public experience. He had proved it personally, he had proved it publicly, that God is a living God. And listen, my friend, he's the same God today as he was then. He is just as able to bless his people. He's just as able to pour out revival showers of blessing upon the assemblies as he is upon anybody else. But we, my friends, have to learn to expose error. And we have to learn to explain truth. And we have to learn to expect blessing. May God help us each one to prove it personally and publicly that God is in the business of pouring out a blessing for his people. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, it may well be that there are some dear people of thine here this afternoon who've got children who are breaking their hearts and they don't know which way to turn in order to reach them. Oh, we pray that they'll learn what it means to open up their hearts to your inspection and then to wield those spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Grant, Lord, we pray that we might mean business about these erring children of ours. Grant, Lord, we pray that in our assemblies we might begin to see thee working in a positive, real way with souls being saved and the assemblies being revived as thy people begin to expose error and to expound truth and to expect blessing. If you have something personally to say to us about these things, may we not shut out thy voice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.